All right. Well, hopefully last week, it's great to follow Danny, of course. He got you all riled up to study the Bible. So following Danny, I don't think it was last week, a couple weeks ago. Hopefully that excitement hasn't worn off in 2 weeks. Still excited to learn how to study the scriptures. Now that you're all sort of chomping at the bit, though, my goal this week, however, is then to slow you down a bit with some warnings. And so that's what we're going to do this evening, because there are some things that you have to know, hence the title here, Presuppositions and Convictions. What do I bring to the text? Even prior to the process of interpretation, we have to talk about this first. Because misguided zeal, you could say, can be a very dangerous thing. Many people are sincere, but sincerely wrong. And when it comes then to studying the Bible and interpreting it, it's critical. It is absolutely critical that we get it right, because as you heard from Danny, much hangs in the balance. And so just notice, I put some quotes there for you in that introduction there on your handout. Milton Terry has a classic work on hermeneutics. Here's what he says. He says this: personal piety and practical godliness are nourished by the study of this written word, and the interpretation and application of that word then must rest upon a sound and self-evidencing science of hermeneutics. And so you might say, our godliness, our sanctification, our Christian walk, it all depends upon not our experience, but how we read Scripture. And then that depends upon how we interpret. So this is critical. You see, here's an analogy, right? Before you can play a game, maybe many of you have children, perhaps you put them in sports, before they can just let them run free, right, on the field or whatever it is, before you can play the game, you need to know the rules, or it's just utter chaos. And maybe some of that is just the nature of children. And if you've ever been to the Lawrence's house, Katie and Jason, you know that there are million games that they have. All of them are new to me because I'm not a board game person. But anytime I sit down and I learn a new game, I have to learn the rules. Somehow Jason has them all memorized in his head. But maybe here's another illustration. Before you can bake a cake, this is my attempt at a feminine analogy for you ladies this evening. Before you can bake a cake, you need a recipe, and you need to know some basic principles. This is an oven. Here is a pan. You know, this flour. You need to familiarize yourself with those things before you just jump into the process. And that's really what we come to this evening in this session. When we come to speak of presuppositions and convictions for Bible study, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about this. What you need even before you begin the process. What you need to really come to the table already knowing and affirming before you put all the steps that we're going to give you into practice. And that will come starting next week with observation, I believe, carries in. So, by the way, these rules, notice the second quote you have there. The rules or principles for interpreting the Bible are not arbitrary. In other words, we didn't just make them up. Roy Zuck says, they are not imposed like laws over the Bible, for if that were so, then some might conceive of the principles as having more authority than the Bible itself. But he says, they are not inventions, they are discoveries. Rather than being created, they are observed. If they were arbitrarily devised by man, think about this, then each person could make up his own rules. And here's the full disclosure up front here then. What we're going to cover this evening won't actually tell you specifically what a passage means and how to interpret it, but we cannot just blow by this, the presuppositions and convictions. These will keep you on the right path of faithful interpretation along the way in the process. That is the goal. There are all kinds of pitfalls. Ladies, there are all kinds of errors when it comes to interpreting the scriptures. These presuppositions, these convictions that you must bring to the text will guard you. They will guard you. They are like guardrails. They are like fences that ensure that we interpret scripture the way that God wants us to interpret scripture. We need to make sure that we approach the Word of God on His terms, not ours. And so that's what we're talking about this evening. I keep wanting to say this morning. It's evening. So if you notice, here's how we're going to walk through this. I'm going to give you three necessary presuppositions and convictions for a faithful Bible study. Here's what you need to bring to the table. Number one, and you'll have to pay attention. Notice there are blanks that you have to fill out. Number one, the first principle, the first presupposition and conviction is this: the single meaning of Scripture. The single meaning of Scripture. And I think that sounds basic, and yet, listen, there are all three of these at points along the way in church history have, I will tell you, all been attacked. And so they might sound basic, but they are so critical. So the single meaning of Scripture. So in other words, notice letter A there, the Bible presupposes a right and a wrong interpretation. You know, in a world that is, and in a culture that is so pluralistic, and you could believe what you believe, that's what we've all heard it, but right? That's just your interpretation. And mine's different, and that's okay, and they can coexist. And there's a problem with that. You see, part of the problem with that is the Bible presupposes there is a right and there is a wrong interpretation. There's some passages there for you to read, but let me just highlight a few just under this category. Jeremiah 23, verse 36. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, tells to the false prophets that were leading Israel astray. You remember, he says to them, because every man's own word will become the oracle, you have perverted the words of the living God. Scary. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul would say this, familiar verse perhaps, 2 Timothy 2:15, the charge to his young Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and here's how, accurately handling the word of truth. I mean, this is a serious matter. We have to get it right. And God tells us that if we don't, we could be, did you notice, we could be ashamed. And so we need to be careful here. There is a right and a wrong interpretation. Peter would say this in 2 Peter chapter 3, speaking of Paul's letters and the rest of Scripture. He says there are those who are untaught and unstable, and they distort Paul, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, and notice, to their own destruction. And so this is a conviction, ladies, that you must hold to, because if you waver on this, here's the problem. When you come to interpret a text, and there are differing interpretations, that is when this is tested, right? So we need to hold fast to this, the single meaning of Scripture. Let me give you some other men who aren't in Scripture, but men that we would respect nonetheless. John Owen, he writes this, if the Scripture has more than one meaning, it has no meaning at all, right? If a verse can mean everything, God created can also mean God didn't create. I mean, it means nothing. It means nothing. So J.C. Ryle would also write this. He says, "I hold it to be a most dangerous mode of interpreting Scripture to regard everything which its words may be tortured into meaning as a lawful interpretation of the words. I hold," he says, "undoubtedly that there is a mighty depth in all Scripture and that in this respect it stands alone. But, notice, I also hold that the words of Scripture were intended to have one definite sense, and that our first object should be to discover that sense and adhere rigidly to it." He says, "I believe that as a general rule, the words of Scripture are intended to have, like all other language, one plain, definite meaning, and that to say that words do mean a thing merely because they can be tortured into meaning it is a most dishonorable and dangerous way of handling Scripture." So this must be a conviction of ours, the single meaning of Scripture. Now, that has to be clarified a bit, because oftentimes we will say this, right? Here's what this passage means to me, right? And I guess sometimes we do know what we mean when we say that, right? Here's what it really means, hopefully. There's a wrong way to say that. But here's giving you the benefit of the doubt. Here's what you really mean when you say that. Here's how I have applied that truth in my life, right? And so we have to be careful. Here's the first clarification. Look at letter B there. The meaning of the passage is one, yes, but, and we'll use this terminology because this is the terminology that you'll read of in hermeneutics textbooks. I know you probably don't read many hermeneutics textbooks, but nevertheless, if you did, this is the language. The meaning of the passage is one, but the significance of a passage can be many. And significance then captures sort of your implications, your applications, because yes, while the Scriptures have one meaning, because it's God's word, it can be applied to all different kinds of circumstances and situations, can it? And so listen to Bernard Ramm. He says, "We must remember the old adage, interpretation is one, application is many." That's good. Simple way to put it. Interpretation is one, application is many. This means there is only one meaning to a passage of Scripture, which is determined by careful study. But a given text or a given passage may speak to a number of problems or issues. Another writer, Abner Chow, out of the Master's Seminary, he says this, "Another way to think through this is the notion that," I like this, "that ideas," that is meaning, "ideas have consequences." That's significance. And so scholars classically speak of meaning and significance in terms of single intent of the author, but multiple applications of his intent. In other words, God created means only one thing. He created, right? And yet, that truth for all of us has many implications. And so that's one clarification that needs to be made. There is a second here. Look at letter C. The meaning of a passage is one. But we have to say, but there may be multiple topics, subjects, or doctrines. You can choose whichever word you want to put in there. Topics, subjects, or doctrines, or you can fit all of them on one line, addressed in a passage. And that is simply to say this. Paul might speak in any given passage of justification, sanctification, and glorification. And he might traverse a number of subjects or topics or doctrines. That does not mean, though, that that verse encapsulates or teaches everything about those particular doctrines, right? He's simply drawing upon a greater body of doctrine. And so there may be multiple subjects or doctrines touched upon in a verse, and yet that verse, those words strung together, mean one definite thing. He is making one point. So that needs to be clarified. So the first principle, the first presupposition and conviction that we must have and hold when we come to the text, when we come to study, is this, the single meaning of Scripture. But let's move on. There is a second, and that is this. Your second conviction there, notice, is the authorial intent of Scripture. The authorial intent of Scripture. If you don't know what that means, it's simply this. Letter A, the author, not the reader, determines what the passage means. The author. And ladies, I mean, this is so common. You might hear this, right? What does this passage mean to me? Right? Another emphasis. And that's a very bad first question to ask, right? It's not necessarily a bad question in general. If you ask it later on down the road, and you know, as we discussed earlier. But it's a very bad first question. In other words, here's a conviction you must have and hold. The one who does the communicating is the one who has the right to determine the meaning of his own words. And this is also a challenge in our subjective culture, right? Truth is what I feel it to be. And that becomes problematic. That has bled its way into Christianity, by the way, and even Bible study. And we would just say, we have to combat that here. Listen, I love this analogy that Joel James gives. He's a pastor that your pastor has served alongside before. He's in South Africa. He writes a very helpful syllabus. You can find it online. It's called Expository Studying. The whole PDF, all 200-something pages of it is on there. Expository Studying by Joel James. He says this, and I love the analogy. Maybe you can relate to this. He says, for communication to be effective, the person speaking or writing must be allowed to dictate the meaning of his or her words. For example, when I was growing up, my mother often told me to clean my room. She, the one who gave the command, was the one who decided what the command meant. And if I decided, he goes on to say, if I decided that clean your room meant to push all my dirty clothes under the bed, I soon discovered that my mother's interpretation of that command was different from mine. And somehow her interpretation always won. And so he says that's the way it should be, right? That she spoke the command. She's the author. She had the right to define its meaning. That is this conviction. I mean, just consider for a moment Genesis chapter 1, right? When there was yet nothing. The earth was formless and void. There was nothing. And when yet there was no creature or creation around for God to speak to hear and interpret his words, even in that vacuum, when God spoke, what happened? Out of nothing, the world came into being. And so think about this. How ridiculous, can you imagine, how absurd if meaning was not determined by the author himself? God would have been waiting around for a long time for someone to come around and tell him what that meant. How impossible if meaning was actually given by the one who received it. Ladies, we this is so critical because we need to read the Bible in order to find out what God meant, not what we want it to mean. We are not the judge of the rightness or wrongness of the interpretation of a text. The author is. And so look at letter B. Here's a more nuanced way to put it. Our goal then is not what does this mean to me first and foremost. Our goal in Bible study is to understand what the original author meant to communicate to the original audience in the original context by the original words he used. I'll say that again. Oh, that's a mouthful. Our goal is to understand what the original author meant to communicate to the original audience in the original context by the original words he used. So listen again to Abner Chow. He says, a conviction, here's where the rubber meets the road for our interpretation, right? With this conviction. A conviction about authorial intent makes us those who discover the intent of the text as opposed to those who place demand upon it. It is the first business, another Christian wrote this, perhaps you know him, John Calvin, it is the first business of an interpreter to let his author say what he does say instead of attributing to him what we think he ought to say. We must read, ladies, and study the Bible on God's terms. I said that earlier. Seeking to discover what he has said through the words he used. That is not up for grabs. Which really brings us to our last, but perhaps most critical, most important presupposition and conviction that we must bring to the table here. If you are to study the scriptures aright and not to be led astray in the process, here's the last. We must believe in the inspiration of scripture. The inspiration of scripture. Look, it is absolutely critical. You will receive very helpful practical principles that will guide you as well, things you can put into practice from here on out, but all of that could be handed to you, and if you fail here to believe that it is God's word that you are studying, I will guarantee you that somewhere, maybe not immediately, but somewhere down the road, you will stray in your interpretation. I mean, it's the difference between just to bring back the baking analogy, right? It's the difference between, hey, here's a person, here's a recipe, and this person is baking just for fun. Just for fun, carelessly, perhaps overconfidently, but just for fun. And then the other person who's given the recipe and they're told, look, you are baking for the royal wedding. You better get it right. Here's a detailed recipe. Who's going to get it right? I mean, think about it. Fearfully. Baking fearfully, right? Baking diligently, carefully, meticulously, humbly. The same is true when we approach the text of Scripture. If you do not at your core believe that this is God you are listening to, you will become careless and problems will arise. Listen to what Milton Terry says. He says, our appreciation, I would add, interpretation of the Holy Scriptures will necessarily be influenced by our views of their claims as divinely inspired. He says, critical and exegetical study will be more or less serious and painstaking as the student feels a deep conviction that he is handling the very word of God. And so, one more writer says this, faithful, and just to put it simply, faithful interpretation of Scripture should proceed from the conviction that the Bible is God's revelation to us. It is God's revelation to us. And so, you could ask, how does this then change the way we read and study and interpret the Bible? Well, a lot of people might come to this and take it a direction they shouldn't. It doesn't mean that we do anything weird with the scriptures, right? We don't bypass normal rules of grammar and syntax to look for secret, hidden, mystical meanings and codes in the Bible because it's God's word. We don't do that. Nor should we imagine, perhaps, like some have, that all we need to do is pray and not study, and God will zap us with the right interpretation or the ability to read Greek and Hebrew. That will not happen. I don't care how long you pray. So listen to Joel Beakey. He says helpfully, he says this, neither is this work of the Spirit a substitute for continued study of the Word, but rather an encouragement of it, and greatest help in it. We are diligent. We are careful in our study because it is God's word. We are dependent in our study. We are fearful. We are humble. We are submissive in our study because it is God's word. We're not mystical about it. We're not weird about it. So here's what it does mean then. Notice letter A, understanding scripture. We have to, if it is from God, we must recognize before we even get into the process and get the step-by-step method, we have to realize that understanding scripture, letter A, is first a spiritual endeavor before it is a mental exercise. Listen, if you were to ask the Bible itself, how do I study you? You will not get a method. You won't get a recipe. You won't get a step-by-step. And that might frustrate some of you. You know what you'll get? This. You'll get warnings about how your attitude should be, what your spiritual condition ought to be when you approach the text. That's what you're going to get. Just listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I mean, this bears itself out everywhere in Scripture. Paul will say there very clearly, but a natural man, that is a man without the Spirit, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And he actually goes on in chapter 3, the very next few verses, to say to the Corinthians, and it's not just the unbeliever. Even Christians, like the Corinthians, he says, can be blinded by their sin, by their pride, by their fleshliness when they come to understand God. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. He says, he goes on to say there, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Same verb he used earlier in chapter 2 to speak of the unbeliever. You're not able. He's not able. He cannot understand. He says, indeed, even now you are yet not able. Why? Because they didn't have the latest Bible software? Because they didn't have all their lexicons and tools and the best commentaries up to date? No. Why? For you are still fleshly. What was their issue? Well, their issue was a spiritual condition, not a mental capacity. And so this leads us to letter B. Just look at it. A heart of sin and unbelief. See if you can fit all of that on that line. A heart of sin and unbelief, ladies, will always ruin your interpretation of God's revelation. That is what the Bible teaches. In fact, just think back. I think back to Romans chapter 1. This is the case. Was it not? Paul says there, it's not even that unbelievers don't have access to what we have access to. I mean, not just interpretation of the scriptures, but even general revelation around us. They are interpreting. Unbelievers interpret that, and they always interpret it wrongly. Because they're suppressing, Paul says there, they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It's not that they're not brilliant scientists or don't have the mental capacity. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That which is clearly seen, they always interpret it wrongly because of a heart condition, their sin and unbelief. Ephesians chapter 4 teaches the same thing. The ignorance of unbelievers to spiritual truth is traced back and back to the hardness of heart. So, ladies, rightly interpreting and understanding truth content is ultimately a moral issue, a moral and a spiritual issue, not a mental one. And so, ladies, we have to, if you want to understand the scriptures, here's an implication for you, and maybe you never made the connection. If you want to understand the scriptures, pursue sanctification. Die to your idols. That's one of the greatest things that you could do if you want to understand God. Listen to this quote, J.C. Ryle. Be very sure of this. People never reject the Bible because they cannot understand it. They understand it too well. They understand that it condemns their own behavior. They understand that it witnesses against their own sins and summons them to judgment. They try to believe it is false and useless because they don't like to believe it is true. And the bottom line here is that what you believe about God and His Word will ultimately affect the way in which you approach Scripture and influence the conclusions you will draw from it. And so J.I. Packer, not to be left out, writes this, one of the many divine qualities of the Bible is that it does not yield its secrets to the irreverent. And so here's the conclusion, letter C. Notice, therefore, we must approach the study with humble faith and submission. You're talking about, what do we bring to the text? Let me just say to you, ladies, if you take anything away from this morning, this is what you must bring. You must bring to the text a heart that is ready to admit that it is wrong and God is right. Solomon wrote this in Ecclesiastes 5, so appropriate, we can apply it perhaps to our study. Guard your steps. Ladies, guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. And James would communicate the same idea in a passage in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, that we often quote to our children, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, right? Guess what? What is that talking about? He's actually talking about the Word of God there. Why? Because the very next verse, verse 21, the conclusion is, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, James says, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So you back up. And what is he talking about? Be quick to hear the word of God. Be slow to speak against the word of God. Be slow to anger when you hear the word of God. You are to have a humble, submissive attitude when you come to the text of Scripture. And then and only then will it save your soul. The writer of Hebrews, of course, would say in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You might even say, without faith, it is impossible to please Him in your pursuit of understanding who He is in His Word. And so finally, let me just quickly fill these out for you. We don't have time. That's why I put all these verses down here. When we say we believe that God, that the scriptures are inspired and they are breathed out by God, they are divine. You know, a lot of people will give lip service to that. And so sometimes you have to say, well, what do you really mean when you say you believe that God's word is inspired, that this, the Bible that we read and study, is from Him? Well, I just listed out some things here for you. You can fill them in here. It means that we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture. It means also that we believe in the authority of Scripture. And all of these, let me just say, all of these have an effect on how you study. To believe every single one of these will keep you from drawing erroneous conclusions. I guarantee it. And if you want more on that, there is a recording of a session on just these and how they affect your interpretation on the website. It was something that I did for the men in the Summer Ironman series. So you can go on there, How to Study the Bible. I think it's on there, session 5 or something like that. But So you must believe, when we say we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, we believe in the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture. Number three, the unity and harmony of Scripture. Unity and harmony. Also, number four, the clarity and perspicuity. That's a big word. You don't have to spell it. Just choose clarity. Just write clarity if you can. But it means the same thing. The clarity and perspicuity of Scripture. Number five, the sufficiency of Scripture. And then lastly, the mystery of Scripture. Ladies, this is critical. This is a critical conviction. And let me just end by saying this. What do we bring to the text? We must come to the Word of God with fear and trembling. We must come to the Word of God ready to hear from our Creator and Lord with hearts that are willing to lay down any and all of our opinions and perspectives at the altar of God's truth. You know, and we will admit that some have a hard time with this, right? Maybe this has crossed your mind even tonight. Some would say, well, they would have a hard time with this idea that we would basically come to the Word of God and assume, even before we start to study it, that the Bible is right and we're not, right? Some people have a problem with that, especially atheists who say in their heart that there is no God. They cry, foul, that is circular reasoning. But listen to this helpful quote by Duval and Hayes, and we'll end here. They write this: many writers have pointed out that total objectivity in interpretation is impossible, and we acknowledge this. This is an interesting way to answer this. However, they say, total objectivity is not our goal. As Christians who have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are not striving for a neutral, objective viewpoint. We do not seek to be secular historians as we study the text, and he adds, they are not objective either. We seek to hear what God has to say to us. Thus, we approach the text through faith and in the Spirit. So we want objectivity, and I love this, within the framework of evangelical presuppositions like those listed above. This type of objectivity has to do with, here's the issue. It has to do with preventing our pre-understanding, our culture, our familiarity, and our laziness from obscuring the meaning that God has intended for us in the text. That is the issue. And so I hope that's helpful, just a flyby as to what we must bring to the text if we're to understand it rightly. And the practical stuff will come soon enough. But let us not downplay this. The attitude that we come to the Scriptures with, it will guard you. It will guard you. If you come saying to God, Lord, teach me, God will bless that. He will bless that approach, even if you don't have all the tools that you need or could have. You could otherwise maybe come to the text defensive, proud, and I guarantee you, you won't get as much from it. He will hide his truth from you, even if you do know Greek and Hebrew. And so, hope that's an encouragement to you. Any questions? I think we have like 2 seconds. Yes? Yeah, in other words, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us. In other words, God, we must acknowledge that he doesn't answer or solve every question that we might have in the Bible. And so it's connected to sufficiency, because we would say and admit then all that God has given us is enough, though. And so here's the problem. Sometimes we like to solve those problems in our minds. We like to bridge gaps, flatten out truths, maybe pry bar one truth into the other, make it make sense sometimes. And God says, nope, you can't do that. Go as far as I will go and no further. So that's kind of the issue there. Yep. Any other questions? If not, let me close this in order of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this study, and we're thankful for these ladies, their hunger for the truth, so evident. Well, Lord, we pray that you would bless their pursuit of you and open up to them your character in the pages of Scripture. May their hunger and thirst for the truth lead to the still waters that you promise. And so we pray even now that as they discuss and as they pray for one another, that they would have rich fellowship around the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.